If you've been with us any length of time of this year, you'll know that we've been preaching our way through the Gospel of John. It's brilliant. And it's such a good thing to do just regularly, just to come back, isn't it? To the Gospel, just come back to Jesus. Just look at Jesus again, because that's who it's all about. He's the one it's all about. And just to give you a bit of context before today's passage, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts at the Festival of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And Neil mentioned about this festival. It was memorializing. That's not the word, is it? What's that? I've just made up a word. Memorializing. That's so American. In memorial. That's probably a better way of describing it. In memorial of what happened in the desert. The children of Israel were in the desert for however many years, 40 years, and they built tents, and they built a tent for God, a tabernacle for God, didn't they? It was before the temple was built. And they're remembering that God's presence was with them in the midst of their wilderness journey. And we've seen throughout the Gospels so far, there's loads of debate about Jesus. Jesus is making some incredible claims, and he's done some incredible things. He's done some incredible signs and miracles, hasn't he? And loads of people are drawn to him, and they're going, wow, this guy is like nobody we've ever met. Maybe he's the one we've been waiting for. Maybe he really is this Messiah. And others have been really miffed with him. The religious people are going, he can't be the one we've been looking for, because he doesn't tick all the boxes. He's not born in the right place. He's not from the right class. He's not a rabbi. He wasn't taught in a rabbinical school. There's so many reasons why this guy doesn't fit the bill. And he seems to be breaking some of our traditions as well. God wouldn't do that. The Messiah wouldn't do that. So there's all this intrigue about who Jesus was. And one of the religious people, most of them were really against Jesus. They were looking for ways to get rid of him, because he was a trouble causer in their eyes. He was a blasphemer. He was taking God's name and pretending to be somebody they thought he wasn't. But one of the religious people had met with him, this guy Nicodemus, and he was a teacher of the law, wasn't he? If you remember the story from a few chapters ago. And he had to meet with Jesus by night because he was afraid that he'd be rejected by the religious establishment for meeting with Jesus. And you just know that he's intrigued by Jesus and he's drawn to him. And he ends chapter 7 with this statement. Oh, it's right near the end, and it's not the last thing that's said in the chapter, but it's right near the end. They want to condemn Jesus. They want to punish him. They want to get rid of him. And he says this to the religious people. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And the word that he uses there is a Greek word that I cannot pronounce. If anybody can try and pronounce that top left word, have a go. There's a few people that speak Greek here, but not many of us. But the word means to give judgment against and to judge worthy of punishment. That's what the religious people felt about Jesus. They wanted to punish him. They judged him as an imposter, as a blasphemer. They wanted to condemn him. And it's an interesting little end to that chapter 7, because it sets up nicely chapter 8, which is about condemnation. And it's sandwiched in between the story that we're going to read today, sandwiched in between another story where they really do want to kill Jesus by this point. The things Jesus is saying have wound them up so much that they're actually wanting to kill him. So they've got to the stage where they don't just want to get rid of him and get him out of the way, they want to kill him. And in between is this story, this fascinating story, where they want to kill and condemn somebody who'd caught in sin and has broken the law. So I'm going to invite Julian to come and read this passage. It's John chapter 8, if you want to follow along in your Bible, but it will be on screen as well. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Thanks, Julian.
Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thanks, Julian. That's great. It's a brilliant little story. But there is actually an elephant in the room. Now, some of you might not be aware that there's an elephant in the room. But if you've read this story in a physical Bible, it's so old school, isn't it, reading with paper? If you read it in a physical Bible, you might get to this passage and it might say something like this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. Has anybody read that in their Bible yet? On your phone, it might not say it. So it's really intriguing, isn't it? So there's a chance that this story wasn't actually written by John. It's in John's Gospel. But there's a good chance that he didn't write it. It was inserted, probably later, by somebody else. Now, whether he did or he didn't, you could get really bogged down in this and go, "Oh, no, well, maybe we shouldn't be reading it. Why is it, you know, all that stuff." The Bible is a complex thing, how it came into being, and you can do lots and lots of study about how it got, you know, how we got the text that we've got today. But whether whether he wrote it or he didn't write it, whoever wrote it, there's a good chance that this story really did happen because it will have been in living memory of people within the time of Jesus. So whoever wrote it has put it in for a reason. And for whatever reason, John didn't put it in. Now, it does beg the question that if John didn't put the story in, who did? More importantly, why did they include it if John didn't think it was important enough to include? And why was it put there? Because it could have been put anywhere in John's Gospel. Now, you could go away and do lots of research on that, and the answer, like a lot of theological questions, is we don't know. That's always unsatisfying, I know, but that's usually the answer that we come to. But we could guess some reasons why. So chapter 7 ends with the religious leaders wanting to condemn Jesus, as I've said. Chapter 8 reveals that they want to kill him by this point. And this story in between shows they're ready to condemn someone else, a woman this time. And it's building up, isn't it, a picture of the hardness of these religious people's hearts. How hard they'd become. They'd completely lost sight of the image of God in one another, in other people. And they completely didn't recognize the image of God in Jesus. They were so judgmental that they couldn't see God in anybody. They were just ready to condemn anyone and everyone. And another thought I had when I was thinking, I don't know if this is true. This could be the only gospel story in which Jesus is directly questioned about someone who has definitely broken the law. So up to this point, they're accusing Jesus of breaking the law by healing somebody on the Sabbath, but it's not clear that Jesus has broken the law. They're just accusing him of that. There's no clarity over that. It's subjective. But this story, it's clear this woman really has broken the law. She is absolutely bound to rights. She's committed an act of adultery, which obviously is forbidden in the law. And Jesus is directly questioned about it. What are you going to do about it? This person has definitely broken our law. What are you going to do? What do you say? So I wonder whether it's in there for that reason to say, what's Jesus going to do when somebody's absolutely bound to rights? They have no defense. What is Jesus going to do? And another thought I had as well, just the final thought. Again, none of this is just my thinking. There's no evidence to support anything I've said. Have I offended you, John? Sorry, I'm only kidding. I know you probably just need the toilet. All right, this could be the clearest illustration of Jesus' relationship with the law and one of the most vivid demonstrations of his mercy in the whole of the Gospels. I know we come to the cross at Easter, don't we? And that is the most vivid demonstration of his mercy. But other than the cross, this could be one of the most vivid demonstrations of Jesus' mercy in the Gospels. It's a brilliant story. But it isn't, they're not coming with a legitimate query. They don't really want to know what Jesus thinks. They've come to try and trap him. They're using this woman to try and trap Jesus. It's not a genuine inquiry. And the dilemma in which he's placed is either he has to agree that the woman should be stoned to death, or he has to teach that the law should be broken. Either you agree that she should be stoned to death, or you have to agree that the law should be broken. He's in an impossible situation, isn't he? What will he do? Will he be soft? Will he be strict? What's Jesus going to do? It's a moral dilemma. Well, it would be for us, but it doesn't seem that Jesus found it so, because he had a brilliant way of responding to it. And Jesus is in the middle of teaching people, isn't he? He's gathered people around him. He's there at dawn again. That's 2 days in a row. He's back at the temple courts. Even though people are rejecting him, lots are still coming to him because they're fascinated by what he's going to say. They're drawn to him. And he's got this crowd who are hungry for purpose. They're hungry for truth. They want to know what life is about and whether Jesus is the answer. And the Pharisees come and disrupt everything. How often has that happened to you, where you've been in a conversation with somebody about Jesus? You think, oh, this is brilliant. We're having this conversation, maybe with a non-Christian. And somebody comes in with some absolute left-field nonsense and totally distracts you from the conversation. And the person you were talking to was like, oh, right, and starts going off and going with whatever that person was saying. It could be something totally bizarre. And sometimes it's Christians that do it as well. You're talking to somebody and a Christian comes in and totally derails the conversation about God. And I was thinking about, you know, Satan does so much to try and dissuade people from the truth. He'll do anything. He'll even use other Christians to throw people off the scent. And they were doing that. They came in and they disrupted this conversation Jesus was having. And they distracted people from the truth. They tried to trap him with this question about what the law said should be done to this woman. But rather than just quoting it and acting it out as it actually says, they've conveniently missed something out. So the two scriptures that they are referring to come in Leviticus 20 and then in Deuteronomy 22. So Deuteronomy is like the law for a next generation. So it restates loads of the Levitical laws because it's a new generation that need to hear it. So it's almost the same thing. So Leviticus 20:10 says this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And then Deuteronomy, for the next generation, restating it: if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Do you see what they've missed out here? What have they missed? The man. They bring the woman, but there's no sign of the man. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder why. It was interesting a few weeks ago when Neil showed that quote on Mother's Day about, you know, male patriarchy and women having to fight for the same rights. And there's a load of discussion still now, isn't it, about women's pay and things that they want, pensions and toxic masculinity is a very, you know, that's a sort of a phrase that's coming out at the moment where men are using their power and using their macho, you know, bravado to dominate and to belittle women. And I do wonder, in a culture like theirs, where it was a male patriarchal culture, whether, well, I don't wonder, I'm pretty sure they used that to dominate at times women. And so in some ways, some things haven't changed that much, have they? And sadly, that has been the case over the years in the church as well. And it's good that we're redressing that. So they wanted to use this woman to trap Jesus. They didn't really care whether the man and the woman got punished. They just wanted to trap Jesus and use a woman to make a point. And they wanted to make Jesus a judge. It was like a kind of pop-up court trial. But Jesus was in no rush to respond, was he? They're trying to coerce and manipulate Jesus. If you look in the gospel so many times so far, people are trying to make Jesus do something. They want to make him king by force. They want to go, they want to take him places, they want to, you know, Jesus, and Jesus refuses to be coerced. He refuses to be manipulated. One of the things I think I can, certainly for myself, that it's so easy to be coerced and manipulated by other people. Often, not in a bad way, just that I want to please people, so I'll do something. Jesus never did that. He refused to be manipulated by people. The day before, they'd called him a deceiver. And in verse 4, what do they call him? Master or teacher. What are they doing? They're trying to manipulate him again. They say, the day before they were ready to get rid of him and said, you're a deceiver. Today they're saying, Master, teacher, what do you think about this? You know, can you hear their flattery trying to lure him into their sordid little trial? And again, Jesus refuses to be manipulated. He's brilliant. He's so secure in who he is, he won't allow anybody to manipulate him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Interesting picture, isn't it? Jesus just, like, asking this question. He doesn't respond. He just gets on the ground, starts doodling in the sand. And it's interesting, looking a bit of research on this, loads of, like, the early Christian theologians tried to work out, what was he writing? Ambrose and Jerome and all these, like, people, these sort of figures from the past who've written about the Gospels. They're going, maybe he was writing a list of sins. Maybe he was telling people, writing down what he thought of the woman. Maybe he was writing down that God loves people. You know, it's like all these things. Like, what was he writing? We don't know. Again, we don't know. It's just an interesting question, isn't it? And one of the things I thought, I'd wonder, like, one, either maybe Jesus was just buying himself some thinking time. It's a great little strategy, isn't it? It's a really difficult question, this. What am I going to do? Right. You know, a bit of doodling in the sand. Maybe. Or maybe, could it be that Jesus was so fed up with the hardness of these people's hearts, he couldn't even bear to look at them. He was so disappointed. He's been telling them about the love of God all this time, and all they're interested in is judging people and condemning people. Maybe he couldn't even bear to look in their eyes and say to them again, why is your heart so hard? Maybe it's that. We don't know. But they kept questioning him. They kept pressuring him. They kept saying, we want you to answer. We're not going to let him go on this one. And it's really interesting because it would be their undoing, wouldn't it? If you're going to try and trap the Son of God, you've got to kind of be ready for the battle, haven't you? And they weren't ready for his response. They thought, we've got him. We've got him. It's a brilliant trap. Jesus' response is absolutely brilliant. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. What a response. What a response. It was a risky strategy though, wasn't it? Imagine if somebody had gone, yeah, I think that's me. Got no sin. You know, imagine. But thankfully, it didn't end that way. It totally disarmed these people. These people were out for a fight, and with one sentence, Jesus turned the tables on them. They're now in the defendant's stand being accused themselves. They're looking in the mirror going, oh dear, I'm the one with the problem here. The very moment they saw that clear fault in this, what this woman had done in the other person, was the very moment they were faced with the hardness of their own hearts. It was brilliant. Jesus would have made the best barrister, wouldn't he? If he'd gone, if he's, you know, we talked a few weeks ago, Neil mentioned about, you know, my life might have been different. I could have become a town planner or maybe a barrister. Neil would have made him a good barrister. Jesus would have been better though, wouldn't he? What a great barrister Jesus would have made. He just had that, in one sentence, he turned the tables completely. They were caught in the trap they'd set for him. It was brilliant. And it was a great principle as well. I was thinking about how hasty I am sometimes to respond to accusations. You want to defend yourself quickly, don't you? I don't know about you, but that's my first thing. Is that if I feel like I've been unjustly spoken about or treated, I want to defend myself. And it's really tempting. You get an email that comes in or a text message, or you want to just straight back and defend yourself. Jesus didn't do that. He took ages to respond. And I thought it's a great little principle. If you're faced with a moral dilemma, or you're faced with an accusation from somebody else, it's good to take your time before you respond, because usually the first response is not the best response, is it? Usually your impulsive response is not the best response. And Jesus practices this thing throughout the Gospels where Theologians have called it the third way theology, third way. So they want to polarize Jesus, say, are you going to do this? Are you going to be strict? Are you going to be soft? And Jesus consistently goes a third way. He's not compromising. He's not going, well, I'll just try and please everybody. He's just choosing a third way. He's given a different option that they didn't even think existed. Jesus does what politicians do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's really annoying when you see politicians not answering the question that's a really good question that they should answer. Frank knows all about this. He loves politics. And isn't it annoying when you see them on the news going, why don't you just answer the question? You know, but what the brilliant principle that they have is the same thing Jesus has done here. Often politicians are questioned and they're trying to be trapped. They're trying to trap the politician to get them to either polarize an opinion or to trap them in something they've done wrong or they said they were going to do that they didn't do. And instead, what the politician does is just make a statement about what they want to say, which may or may not have any relation to the question that's just been asked. Essentially, Jesus does that a lot in the Gospels. He must have been quite frustrating to be around at times. Like, Jesus, what do you actually think? Just you answer the question, man. But Jesus does it. It's masterful. He just says, you want to do this and you want to get the conversation about this. I'm telling you where the conversation is. Let you who were without sin cast the first stone. Have a look inside. Have a look in the mirror. That's where the question is. And Jesus controls the narrative. He stays in control all the time. And verse 8 says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What was he writing? Fascinating thought. What was he writing? We don't know. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Verse 9. You know, Jesus's judgment is perfect, and it's like a mirror into the soul. Have you ever read the Bible and gone, flipping heck, it's like it's just talking to me right now. It was written like 3,500 years ago, and I'm reading it going, at times, this doesn't happen all the time. You ever had that where you read it, you go, it's like it's speaking just to me right now. That's happened so many times to me. It's like a mirror into your soul, a window into the soul. And isn't it interesting that the older people left first? The older people left first. Who's without sin? Young people still standing there going, not sure. I don't think I've done much wrong. Older people, all right, time to go. And I was thinking about that, you know, when I was younger, I was much more headstrong than I am now. Some would say I'm already quite headstrong. Maybe would you say that, Morag? Quite headstrong? Reasonably. I'm getting some heckling now from Daniela as well. What are you saying? It was a polarized question, wasn't it? I'm quite a headstrong person. I get quite passionate about things. I'm pretty stubborn as well. That's true. But imagine what I was like when I was 20. If you didn't know me if you know me what I'm like now, imagine what I was like when I was 20. Man, everything was a battle. I wanted to win every argument. I wanted to prove my point. I wanted to tell people what I thought. You know, it was, however bad I am now, I was much worse then. And I think as you grow older, you become more aware, don't you, of your own weaknesses and your own strengths, your own frailties. You become aware as well. I've certainly become aware of how judgmental I can be. It's so easy for me to judge other people. I find it incredibly easy. And I'm much more aware of it now. And as you grow a bit older, you also become more empathetic towards other people because you realize how hard life is. None of us have an easy life, and some have it harder than others. And we carry all sorts of baggage. We've been hurt by so many situations and people. We've had all sorts of trials and tribulations. And I think as you get older, I think there's a temptation. I think there's an opportunity for you anyway. Some people don't ever get any softer. They get harder. But certainly I recognize that if you're open to God, you start to empathize more with other people because you realize the baggage that people carry and that none of us are perfect. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. You know, John's already told us in chapter 3, it's the most quoted verse in the Bible, but the next one after John 3:16 is this, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And Paul, in the letter of Romans, I think Romans is such a brilliant, brilliant letter. He emphasizes this on a number of occasions, but in chapter 8, it's an incredible chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." What a great news. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've come to Jesus and you've said, "I realize that my heart has been hard towards you." There's now no condemnation because you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Great news. And he continues in that same chapter to write this. "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." You know what Jesus did for that woman? He interceded for her, didn't he? She could have been killed that day. And Jesus went in between the accusers and the accused. And he said, "I'm willing to put myself in the firing line for you." He interceded. And he did it, obviously, supremely. As we come to Easter, we see the supreme demonstration of God interceding for us, don't we? We deserve to be punished. We're bound to rights. There was no denying this woman had done something really bad. We deserve to be punished. Jesus comes in the middle and says, "I'll take your punishment. I'll intercede for you. It'll come on me. I'll take the blows. I'll take the stones. I'll take the poison. I'll take the accusations and the judgment." Jesus interceded for us on the cross. And Paul writes, he's still interceding for us now. When you do wrong, when you know you've done something wrong, when you know your attitude stinks, or you didn't do something you know you should have done, you're bound to rights. God sees it. God sees it. But he doesn't condemn you because Jesus is there interceding for you. He's the go-between, isn't he? He's the one who's in between us and God. He's the one between us and punishment. That's the great news of the gospel. I don't get what I deserve. Jesus gets it instead. What an incredible truth. Jesus, the other thought I had when I was going through this is, in fact, Neil gave me this one, so I'll credit him with this thought. Jesus doesn't condemn the woman, but did you notice he didn't condemn the accusers either? All of them get to walk away and start again. All of them. They get a chance to start afresh. And it's good. That's why it's such good news. That's why I'm convinced the gospel is still the best news you could ever share. That's the reason we want to go out on Saturday on the precinct, because there isn't a better news to share. What good news that whether you're one who is so aware of the things you do wrong, the sin, or whether you're one who's so quick to want to throw stones at somebody else, Jesus' mercy offers you the chance to start again. What great news that is. Wherever you are on that spectrum, you get the chance to start again. But Jesus doesn't ever excuse or trivialize what the woman's done, or the man that didn't get brought before him. He never says, "Don't worry about it. It's not that bad, really, what you did. I mean, sleeping with somebody, loads of people do it. Sleeping around, it's not that big a deal." You know, he never says that, does he? Jesus doesn't condemn, but he never trivializes sin. In fact, lots of the Gospels teach about Jesus saying how severe it is, sin, how bad sin is. He says things like, if you're tempted to sin, you'd be better to pluck out your own eye than to sin, or to chop your own hand off. He goes to such extreme lengths to say sin is what separates you from God. Sin is what damages people's lives. Sin is why the world is in such a mess. Sin is what will make Jesus have to die on a cross in your place. Sin is serious. He never trivializes it. But as Tom Wright says, and this is a big, long quote, so I hope you can still read it at the back. Jesus' last words to the woman are extremely important. If she's been forgiven, if she's been rescued from imminent death, she must live by that forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same thing as tolerance, and that's really important in our culture today. Everybody wants to tolerate. Live and let live. It's all right. Just do what you want. It's not the same thing. Being forgiven doesn't mean sin doesn't matter. On the contrary, forgiveness means sin does matter, but that God is choosing to set it aside. And the sin that matters even more, as the rest of the chapter makes clear, is the deep-rooted sin which uses the God-given law as a means of making oneself out to be righteous, when in fact it's meant to shine the light of God's judgment into the dark places of the heart. He's not saying sin doesn't matter, it really does matter, but he's choosing to set it aside. And the worst sin of all is the one that says, I don't need to worry about judgment because I'm a really good person. My heart's clear. My conscience is clear. I'm really good. If anybody ever, I've heard people say that and I kind of go, you obviously don't know yourself as well as you think you do. And you certainly don't know your heart as well as God does. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived to perfectly combine truth, to say things as they really are, and mercy. And it's a theme that runs all the way through John's gospel. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's not just merciful and gracious, he's also true. He's not just going to tell you everything's okay, don't worry about how you live, don't worry about all these things you do. No, he's full of truth. He's going to tell you it straight, but he's so merciful. And he's the only person who's ever lived to combine both of those two things perfectly. He's not harsh, but he's not soft. He reveals the truth of the woman's sin and the harsh judgmentalism of the religious people, but he offers mercy to both that they might start afresh. And Jesus expects an encounter with his mercy to be the catalyst for the change of this woman's life. He says, go and leave your life of sin. He's implying that this isn't just a one minor indiscretion that she's committed, that her life of sin, go and leave it. You know, it's the same for us, isn't it? When I became a Christian, there's so many things I didn't know. And there's so many things that were still in my life and my heart and my habits that I had no idea that were wrong. I just always thought they were okay, like swearing every three words and smoking weed a lot. I used to do that a lot. Nobody ever said to me, Ian, you shouldn't be doing that now you're a Christian. Nobody ever said that to me. But over time, I felt God speak to me in my heart. It's like he shines his truth into your life and says, okay, Ian, now you know me and you know I'm good. I'm going to point out some things to you that I want you to change because they're not good for you and they're not good for other people. And that's what happened. It was his mercy that changed my heart. It wasn't other Christians, however well-meaning we sometimes are with one another because we see something that we think we need to point out to say that you're not really right in this area, or, you know, you should really be doing this, or I shouldn't really be doing that. You know, however well-meaning we can be sometimes, often that just puts us off, doesn't it? The judgmentalism of other Christians. What we need is God to shine his light, his truth into our hearts. And that's what Jesus did for me, and I know many of you have experienced that same thing. You know, fear of condemnation is a type of motivation, isn't it? Fear is a motivator. But grace and mercy is an even better one, isn't it? How many of you this morning struggle to change habits of thinking and acting because you're motivated by fear? The fear of letting God down. Oh, I've messed it up again, Lord. I just don't want to let you down. The fear of letting other people down. Ah, that person won't be happy with me if I do that, if I think like that. The fear of being judged and criticized and condemned by others. I better do that because otherwise I'll look like this, it'll look like this. I won't look like a very good Christian. I won't look like a very good person. That's a motivator, but it's not the best motivation, is it? Why not instead focus on Jesus? Don't focus on yourself, how bad you are, how bad you feel. Focus on him. Don't focus on how bad you are, focus on how good he is. That's how we get transformed in the Christian life. We focus on Jesus. We don't focus on our own sin. We don't focus on our own. If we do that, all we ever end up is guilty and condemned. Jesus never told us to do that. He said, look up. Look at Jesus. We become more like the one we look at. We become more like the thing or the person we meditate on. The more you look at Jesus, the more you will start to reflect him. You might not have indulged in sexual promiscuity here, but I bet you've experienced the judgment of others many times. Maybe it's on social media you've shared an opinion that wasn't popular, or you've been in the staff room and you've said something and people have gone, oh, no, I don't like that. I don't like your attitude about that. Or maybe in your family, you know, there's real conflict in your family because you don't share the same opinions and attitudes as some of your family members. Or maybe even at church, you've said some things about what you believe about God and someone's gone, "Ooh, no, no, you're wrong there. No, no, no." And you felt the condemnation, you felt the judgmentalism, you felt rejected. Everybody seems good at judging the words and actions of other people. And often, we don't just judge words and actions, do we? We judge thoughts and motivations as well. How are we such good mind readers? I don't know. I know why Anne said that to me, because she was thinking this. I know why he sent that. I know the tone of that email. I know why he said that and wrote it like that, because he was probably thinking this. I have no idea what he was thinking or what she was thinking, but I'm a brilliant mind reader because I'm assuming the worst motivations every time. How many of you identify with that? We want mercy for ourselves, somebody wrote. We want mercy for ourselves, but we want judgment for everyone else. We want to be forgiven when we've done wrong, but we find it so easy to condemn other people. As Matt Green wrote in an article recently, which was a really good article about the film Oppenheimer, he wrote, "There may be no one who's without sin, but there are plenty who are ready to throw stones. There may be no one who's without sin, there are plenty who are ready to throw stones." It must be exhausting to carry the weight of a judge, mustn't it? To carry so many stones around with you all the time, to put yourself in the place of God, that's a heavy responsibility that we were never meant to carry. And the irony is, for some of you this morning who condemn yourself, is that you're doing the same thing. If you condemn yourself, you're putting yourself in the place of God. You're judging yourself, and you're a harsher judge than God is. I know people here who struggle with self-condemnation. You're actually putting yourself in the place of God. You're saying, "I know what God says about me, but I'm choosing to not agree with that and judge myself more harshly." They're equal and opposite sins. So coming into land now, for those of us who easily judge other people, Jesus would say to you this morning, "I don't condemn you, so stop condemning others. I don't condemn you, I haven't condemned you, so stop condemning others. Go and start again, put your stones down and start again." For those of us this morning who struggle with guilt and self-condemnation, Jesus would say to you today, "I don't condemn you, so stop condemning yourself. I don't condemn you." Jesus didn't come to condemn you. You're not condemned, you're free because of the cross. Stop condemning yourself. Go and start again. And for those of us who worry about what others think of us all the time, always assuming that we're being judged, Jesus would say to you, "Okay, others might condemn you from time to time, but I never will. Go and start again." It's brilliant news, guys. It's great news for everybody. To all of us, we're invited to come to Jesus again. He's the one who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. He is full of grace and truth. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. Joe, I wonder if you and the band would come back and help us to respond. Why don't you just for a moment while they're doing that, just take a moment before we sing and just ask God, what is it that you want to remember from what I've said today? What is God saying to you this morning? Which one are you? Are you the one who's so easy, so ready to throw stones? Are you the one that's just struggling with recurring sins? Are you the one who is so easily finds it easy to condemn themselves? Listen to Jesus' words to you today. "I don't condemn you.